Baptism chapter this time, isn't that right? So we're on the bottom of page 37. Which blanks did you fill in? Did you get D filled in yet?
Right.
D, huh? And then the next one is where we start, right?
Yep.
Okay. Let's begin with prayer today. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that you give us every week to delve into your word. You open our eyes and reveal so many things to us that we didn't know before about you and the wonderful things you have done for us. Help us to continue our progress. Help us to mature in our faith that we may understand Jesus better as our Savior and be closer to him in the way we live our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so our last topic, we really haven't finished it off, but it's for whom is baptism? What did we say? How did we fill in the blanks? Who does Jesus intend us to baptize?
All nations,
right? And why, in particular here at St. Mark's, why do we interpret that as applying to everyone of all age groups and, you know, all groups within a nation? We had four subpoints that told us Jesus really intends this baptism for every person. What were those reasons?
To enter the kingdom of God.
Okay, because Jesus said, this is the way to enter into the kingdom of God, right? What other things did we write down?
You need to be born again.
Because every person needs to be born again, right? Go on.
The forgiveness of sins.
Because everyone needs the forgiveness of sins, right? We're born into this world with sin, so we need to have our sins washed away in baptism. Any other ones?
And to be clothed with Jesus' righteousness.
We need to be clothed with Jesus' righteousness. Exactly. Letter B, huh? Mm-hmm. And any other ones?
To become children of Christ.
Everyone needs to become a child of God, right? And baptism is a way to make us a child of God. How about letter D? What did we put down about children and infants in D?
Because they can believe or trust in God.
Okay, because they can have faith placed into their heart too by the Holy Spirit. Faith is a miracle in anyone's heart, right? Mm-hmm. So why would we want to limit the Holy Spirit and say he couldn't put it into the hearts of children? In this particular class, since I have the two, I always forget, did we look at John the Baptist before he was born already, and how the Holy Spirit caused him to leap inside of his mother's womb. We didn't look it up, though.
No.
It's in Luke chapter 1, if you care to look it up. Maybe let's do it together. Luke 1, verse 41. When Elizabeth heard, now this takes place before John the Baptist was born. His mother Elizabeth was pregnant with him. She was in her sixth month. And Mary had it revealed to her that she would be the mother of Jesus, the Son of God. And Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, who is her relative, to tell her this good news that she's going to be the mother of the Savior. And it says, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice she exclaimed, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. So that's an example from Scripture of where the Holy Spirit clearly through words was able to affect an unborn child, why would we want to say that for a newborn child, when the word of God is spoken, that that word would not have an effect on that child? That's why we believe we should baptize little babies from birth on and not just wait until people grow up. Any questions on that yet? Then let's look at two other examples from Scripture that are going to add even some more thought to this. The first one is found in Acts 16, verses 31 through 33. This one is from the days of the apostles, when Jesus sent them out into all the world. And they came to a city called Philippi in Greece, and Paul and Silas were imprisoned for preaching the word of God. And when they were in the jail, an earthquake took place, and the jailer, the man in charge of the jail, was afraid that the prisoners were going to escape. He was a heathen Roman man, and he was going to commit suicide over it. And Paul stopped him from committing suicide and then ended up preaching the gospel to him and baptizing him. And this is the toward the end of the story where we want to read verses 31 through 33. Would somebody read there? Wayne?
Okay. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized.
So not only he was baptized, but his whole family was. But in this case, before he baptized any of the people in the family, what did Paul do?
He instructed them.
First, he instructed them, right? He spoke the word of God to them. And then, after telling them, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved," then he baptized them. So, how would we fill in the blanks for number two, to assure the proper use of the means of grace and to avoid the possible misuse of holy baptism? We instruct adults first, and then baptize them. Some of you in this class are going through this because you want to become part of the church. And there may be some of you who have not been baptized yet. This is the order that we follow at St. Mark's. We follow the same order as the apostles did when they went out to preach. If a person is already an adult, first we teach them the word of God, and then we baptize them. But the next one is going to be the opposite. Let's take a look at Matthew 28 again. We've looked at this quite a bit in our study of baptism because this is the foundational verse where Jesus commanded baptism. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Would somebody read there? Norma?
"Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Holy Spirit."
And the Father.
Oh, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
And 20.
And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.
this may never have struck you before about the order that Jesus gives it in when he tells how to make disciples, but what's the order? Which one comes first? Baptizing and teaching. Now, he's not making a big point of this. He's not saying first you have to do the baptizing and then you have to do the teaching. But I would think for Baptist people, it would be intriguing if you could say to them, but Jesus gave it in the opposite order of what you're saying. He doesn't say make disciples by teaching them everything I've commanded you and baptizing them. No, he puts baptism up front when he gives the command, right? And so that's the order we normally follow here at St. Mark's. When our children are born, we baptize them, and then as they're growing up, we teach them everything that Jesus commanded. I think that's a main reason why St. Mark's and many Lutheran churches have schools connected to them. Because we view this age up until eighth grade as the time then when you can give them this thorough instruction about everything that Jesus has commanded. So you can see the order that we're going to put in B, right? We baptize children first and then
teach
them, right? And then instruct them. Now, there's a practical reason for doing it that way too. What is another reason why we don't start teaching them first when they're first born?
Comprehension level.
Yeah, comprehension level, right? They're just not at that stage where they can begin to understand. You can teach them all day long and they don't remember anything that you taught them, right? So, this has been another pressing reason why traditional Christians baptize, though. Well, if you can't teach them, then what are you going to give them? How are they going to be touched by the Holy Spirit? Traditional Christians view baptism as that special way that God has given. They can be baptized. So, we give them baptism. And we trust that that's the way the Spirit works in them. But as you can see from number two, the two have to work together, right? I tell this to parents all the time when they say, "Will you baptize my child?" I sit down with them and talk with them for about an hour about what it means to raise a child in the Christian faith. And I say, now, this baptism isn't just this one-shot deal. It's not just this nice ceremony that we do at the beginning. If you don't carry through with it and then raise your children with the Christian faith, all the effects that the baptism had could be lost on the child. The two have to work together. Word and sacrament together. Also, our book makes a reminder at the bottom. This instruction is the parent's responsibility. One of the dangers that we have, I think, at St. Mark's with having a school is we can give people the impression, well, I'll just send them to the school and then the school will take care of all that. They'll do all the instructing of the kids. And even with a school, the parents have to be very much involved in the raising of the children. That's why Mr. Walker's class right now is on parenting, using the law and gospel to parent, to bring up children. Because we also want to equip the mother and father to be able to do it. So we're all working on this together. Let's look at the scripture that commands that. Ephesians 6, verse 4. About this far through your Bible. I'll pass around the sign-up sheet, make sure that it gets to both rows. Ephesians 6, verse 4. And did somebody read there? Dave?
Father, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord.
Okay? It addresses fathers specifically. Why do you think fathers? Because the father is the head of the house, right? In the Christian view of things. I think another reason, he uses a word like exasperate. Why do fathers especially have to be careful of this when raising their children?
Maybe being overbearing and just pushing it down their throat.
Yeah, we as men tend to be kind of aggressive, right? And we can exasperate our children by coming on too strong. Also, I think what he has in mind there is things like, you know, fathers can sometimes have the old double standard where, you know, they cuss and swear, and then as soon as the kid starts using those kind of words, they clamp down on the kid, you know, and that just confuses children. That exasperates children, right? So he's singling out fathers there and saying, don't exasperate your children. Instead, do what for them?
Train them in the Lord.
Yeah. Train them in the Lord. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Instruction, of course, is the telling, you know, the speaking about God to a child. What idea does training have behind it? He uses two verbs here for how to bring up children.
Maybe
what do you think of with training?
Example.
Maybe by example, huh? Mm-hmm. Showing by your example.
Your knowledge of the word.
By your knowledge of the word.
Acting, Brett. Acting, carrying through, follow through.
Mm-hmm. Acting. Following through with the things that you say, not just say it, but then doing it by example, right? Another thing with training, I think, it always involves repetition, right? I mean, you even think of something like toilet training. It takes place over a long period of time of trial and error, of saying what to do and, you know, and making them sit, and anything that is worthwhile in life is going to take self-discipline and teaching of responsibility. It's not something that you can just say, okay, now go do that, and automatically they start doing it. That's not how it works, is it? So bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Any questions before we turn the page? Then on the top of the next page is the topic of godparents. Godparents are not... Did everybody get the sign-up sheet? Godparents are not something that is commanded in Scripture. And so you can see in our column, there are no Scripture passages to look it up. I've always wanted to research this one, have never had an opportunity... But I've heard two plausible explanations for where it comes from. One explanation that I've heard is that in the early days of Christianity, when the Christians were persecuted, they got into the habit of naming somebody who would take care of their children if something would happen to them, and especially see to it that their children were raised in the Christian faith. The other explanation that I've heard is that it comes much later, only during the Middle Ages, when there were a lot of plagues that went around Europe. And people, the mortality rate was very low, and there was a greater concern about, what if I should die and my children are still little? And they would name somebody, an acquaintance or a relative, who would promise to bring up that child in the Christian faith. In any case, it doesn't go back to Bible times. It's simply a church custom that is good, but is not necessary for a baptism. When we baptize adults, we don't have godparents. Because the purpose of a godparent is to, if the parents should die, they promise to raise the child in the faith of the parents. Those godparents can do other things as well. They should regularly remind the child that he or she was baptized. Encourage them about spiritual things. Talk to them about spiritual things, and just see if they're they're going to church regularly, if they're getting instruction as they're growing up, that's also what a godparent promises to do. So any questions about godparents or sponsors? Well, you have a nice loud one. My wife and I can barely hear ours. We sometimes miss calls. Okay, then let's go on to the next one. If you have no questions about sponsors or godparents. Let's go through these a little more quickly, because I want to get started on the Lord's Supper today. Don't bother looking up 1 Corinthians. It's not the strongest passage for that point anyway. But for further questions, who may perform a Christian baptism?
Any believer.
Any believer, right. Mm-hmm. The pastor normally does it, because in the Lutheran Church, pastors are called to preach the Word of God and to administer the sacraments. So normally in worship services, we perform the baptisms. But any Christian really could perform a baptism. It's the simplest thing there is. I'm sure you know the words already from us reading Matthew 28 so many times. All you do is say the person's name and then say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Apply water to the person in some way. And even if you do just that, that is a valid baptism, because it has the two key ingredients. What were the two things that we said were necessary for something to be a sacrament?
Washing.
The water
and the word.
And the word of God, right? Earthly elements together with the word of God. And that's all you need in baptism then, is the water and to speak the word of God. Any Christian, especially in cases of emergency, any Christian can perform a baptism. This next one is one I want to look up, though, because people often ask this question. What is the fate of the unbaptized? Is someone condemned because they were not baptized? Let's take a look at a subtle wording that Jesus has in Mark 16, 15 and 16. On your last page of Mark. Would somebody read it? Nita?
He said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned.
Look at verse 16 closely once. Jesus gives two opposites there. But something is missing from the second phrase. If he wanted them to be completely parallel, what would he have added to the second phrase?
And he's baptized.
Mm-hmm. The baptized part is missing.
Believe
right?
And be baptized.
Yeah. Whoever does not believe, he could have said, and is not baptized will be condemned. But he didn't. He left that part out of the other one, because only unbelief condemns a person. I suppose there could be such a situation where somebody finds out, well, sometimes people use the thief on the cross as an example of that. The thief on the cross repented at the last, right? He obviously had lived a very criminal life. He admits that he deserves to be crucified there. And then he turns to Jesus and simply says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus assures him, today you will be with me in paradise. He's on the cross. Jesus didn't make any provisions for him to be baptized, and yet assured him that he would be in heaven. So I think we go too far if we say, if a person didn't have an opportunity to be baptized and they died, they would be condemned. Jesus seems to leave open the possibility here that a person could be saved without being baptized. On the other hand, in the first part, he links the two together so closely, he who believes and is baptized, that I think no one would want to neglect being baptized. If you hear the gospel message, if you come to faith in Jesus, it's just going to be logical that you'll want to be baptized, right? So, in most cases, number two would never be a concern. Because if a person believes, they're going to want to be baptized. I usually word my answer for this one this way. And maybe this would be helpful, just to write it down this way. What is the fate of the unbaptized? Only unbelief damns. Only unbelief damns. But then I put another sentence after it. So no one who rejects baptism can be saved. So no one who rejects, and I underline that word rejects, baptism can be saved. If a person would say, yes, I believe, but I don't think I need to be baptized, they're not understanding what Jesus really did for them. Because baptism is the way in which they get forgiveness. Any questions yet on that one? Because I know that often is a troubling one to people.
Pastor Packmeyer, yes. Why would they baptize them when they're 3 or 4 days old? Why don't they wait when the child is older so he can remember when they're baptized?
But what if the child doesn't live to be 3 or 4 years old?
That's true too.
Yeah, that's why parents do it when their children are little.
Because when I was baptized, I don't remember it.
We do have one benefit today, I've noticed with our kids. Somebody, we didn't even ask them to do it, videotaped it. And, so you can play it for the child. And it's a nice way to be able to remind them of it that we didn't have the capability of before. And by the way, Tim's dad does it every time there is a baptism. He just automatically does it from the balcony, nobody's even aware of it, and then gives it to the family as a gift. Okay, I don't want to, like I say, I want to get on to the Lord's Supper, so I'm going to go rather quickly over these next ones. How often do we need to be baptized?
Once.
Once, right. I don't think that Isaiah is the best one for that, but you could, if you want to look up in your own time, Romans 11, 2 through 9 is good on that. And especially Martin Luther pointed to 2 Timothy 2:13. As being a good one for you only need to be baptized once. This question comes up often in Bible information class because I will get people who were baptized when they were younger, fell away from God, maybe lived a very profligate life, and then when they come back, their question is, well, do I need to be baptized again? Especially 2 Timothy points out, but it was God who baptized you, and God never goes back on his part of his blessing that he gives to someone. So from his perspective, your baptism is still in effect, even though you were not faithful to it. God is faithful. And because of these scriptures, it's probably never occurred to you before, but in the Nicene Creed, when we say that on the communion Sundays, the wording is specifically there, I believe in one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Already at the time when the Nicene Creed was written back then in 325 AD is when it was written, this was put into the creed so that people understood. I only have to be baptized once. I don't have to be baptized repeatedly.
Pastor?
Yes?
I thought it was kind of neat for myself that... Well, we moved around quite a bit, and our church records were always not kept up as to, you know, when were you baptized, you know, and this. And so a couple of years ago, I was back at my home church, and I went into the church office, you know, during the week. And I was kind of, you know, after so many years, to go back and have them dig back through their records and have them, you know, written in pencil or whatever, ink, mm-hmm. and knowing the date that I was baptized.
Yeah.
And confirmed, too, confirmation. Mm-hmm. So.
Churches have, for hundreds of years, kept really meticulous records about that. If any of you have ever been into genealogy, you know that churches are gold mines for that kind of thing. I was surprised, even, we're starting to look into high school for Sam, and they wanted to know proof of his birth, and they even accepted baptismal certificates in the public school.
Wow.
I was surprised that, but they must rely on churches as having very, you know, good records when it comes to that sort of thing. So if any of you are ever wondering about your baptism, do what Wayne did. You know, just if you remember or your parents remember where you were baptized, you can just go back to that church and they'll send you a transcript of your baptism. We keep very careful records on that. Let's go to the fourth one then. In what way can baptism help us in our lives as Christians? Sometimes people think, well, you know, that's nice. It happened to me a long time ago, and I'm glad I was baptized. But this question is saying, what meaning does it have for your life today? Romans 6 is a good one, but it's a long one, and I don't want to read the whole thing. I would encourage you to read that during your homework this week. It's probably the best chapter in the Bible on baptism, as far as the meaning of baptism.
Well, it takes away sin, forgives you of sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it takes away sin, right? Forgives your sin. And so, obviously, that's something you need every day of your life, right? Because we frequently sin.
Gives us a new life.
Okay, yeah. We started a new life at the time that we were baptized. And so it gives us this, it almost has a little bit of that phrase in it, today is the first day of the rest of your life. You know, some people use that as a philosophy of, I can really start afresh each day. Well, baptism is the proof of that for a Christian. A new person started to live in me at the time I was baptized. And that new person is going to make a fresh start each day. Anything else on its meaning for our lives?
Does this one talk about like you're buried with Jesus and then you rise with Jesus?
Exactly.
I kind of like that.
That's the one. Mm-hmm. Romans 6 says we were buried with Jesus when we were baptized. And we also rose with him. I sometimes, for the kids, I try to present it in a creative way, and I say, your baptism is almost like God put you in a time machine and put you back to the time when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. Because when you were baptized, the same thing happened to you. Your sinful nature was killed. It was drowned in the baptism, and something rose from the dead in you. It's your new self that God planted in you. And the power for that comes from Jesus. It's because you become connected with him in a special way that defies the laws of time. You were linked with Jesus when you were baptized. His death for sin now washes away all of your sin. And his resurrection is the power that gives your new self the strength to say, no, I'm not going to give in to that temptation. I'm going to do what's right. That's the meaning of baptism for today. I once in a while, I'll mention it in a sermon. I've, in my own personal life, I've done this more and more in the last few years. Start the day before you ever get out of bed by making the sign of the cross in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Martin Luther recommended this. People often think it's Catholic or whatever, but it's part of the Catholic way of belief that he wanted to keep. He said, when you rise in the morning, make the sign of the cross over yourself and say, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, because that's what the pastor did when you were baptized. You've noticed that, right? That we, over each child, we make the sign of the cross on their head and heart, and we say those words. And then, some of you may be familiar with Luther's morning prayer. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. Keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings in life may please you. Into your hands I commend my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. And that's how he recommended starting every day. That way you start with like a reliving of your baptism, where you're reminded of that sign of the cross, you've said the name of the triune God again to begin the day, and you ask for God's strength to keep you from sin during that day. And then he recommended a similar thing at night, to make the sign of the cross on yourself, to say the invocation, the name of the triune God, and then say Luther's evening prayer, which emphasizes, God, forgive me for all the sins that I have done today. It's through repentance and confession that we relive our baptism each day. So that, I've said a lot of things to you now. If you could boil that all down into one sentence, that would be your answer for number four. I worded mine this way. Baptism has set us free from sin so that we may live righteous lives. So baptism does have meaning for each day of our life. It's not just a one-time thing that happened to us a long time ago. It can still give us power. Any questions on baptism?
I just wanted to say something.
Mm-hmm.
It's all connected to what you've been saying, that when you think of Jesus dying on the cross, sometimes you can just think, well, I'll get the benefits of that when I die and go to heaven. Mm-hmm. But baptism is, scriptures say, it's a daily thing. It's daily connected to the cross, so we don't have to wait until we get to heaven. And every day the guilt is removed. And I think that's a very special thing that a lot of people don't appreciate, mm-hmm. if they haven't studied the scripture.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Let me amplify what you're saying. What baptism means for us is that we will have the cross every day of our life. We will have suffering, we will have hardship because we are connected with Christ, but we will also have a little bit of heaven, mm-hmm. that hangs around us, an aura around us, because we're already enjoying the good gifts that Jesus' death and resurrection has won for us. So there's a joy that comes amidst the sorrows that we have. They're mixed together as long as we're in this life. And then once we leave this life, then he'll free us from the cross. That part will be removed, and only the glory of heaven will be there. But use that little bit of glory of heaven that you already have, that realization that you have been raised with Christ, in order to get you through each day. Okay, can we move forward to the other sacrament? The Lord's Supper. We are going to begin by simply reading the account of how Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. It's a rather long section, Matthew 26, verses 17 through 28. Could I have a reader? And let me forewarn you, I'll be interrupting you along the way and explaining, especially the big words.
On the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?"
Okay, let's talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. You have to have a knowledge of the earlier things that happened in the Bible in order to understand the significance of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper here. What was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, otherwise known as the Passover? Dave?
It originated back at the time of the Exodus, whereby they were told to paint the doorways with blood from the lamb, so that the angel of death would pass over, and none of them would be dead, killed. Those that didn't are all killed. And that's basically it. The angel of death passing over is those.
That's how it got the name, Passover, right? It was put together into one word. It comes from the days when the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt. The Exodus was the time when God freed them from their slavery under the Pharaohs. The date that I always give, the most reliable one that I found so far, is 1446 BC as the date for the Exodus. Easy to remember, I think. I'm somebody who likes history because I always think of 1776 in American history is so significant. For the Jewish people, 1446 BC is very significant. God freed the people from slavery, and the Pharaoh of Egypt did not want to let the people go. So God brought 10 plagues down on the Egyptians. The Pharaoh kept vacillating back and forth for a while. He'd say, after a plague took place, "Okay, I'll let the people go." His land was decimated with things like a plague of locusts and a plague of flies and illnesses that came upon the people and the animals, hail, darkness. The 10th plague, God said, was that the angel of death would pass over the land and strike every firstborn dead in each family. To spare the Israelites from this plague, God said that each of them should take a lamb, a year-old male lamb without any spot or imperfection on it, and they were to sacrifice it. They were to take the blood, as Dave said, and smear it on the doorposts of their houses so that when the angel of death passed over, he would see which houses were believing houses, and he would pass over and not strike the firstborn dead. The lamb then was to be roasted, and it was to be eaten with bitter herbs, to remind the people of their bitter slavery in Egypt. And sure enough, that was the plague that finally convinced the Pharaoh to let the people go from Egypt. And after that took place, God commanded them right away, "Now every year at this time, in the spring of the year, I want you to eat the Passover meal again as a way of remembering how God freed you from your slavery in Egypt. I want you to use it," he said, "to teach your children what God has done for your nation." And so every year, Jewish people would eat the Passover right up till the time of Jesus. They ate it for almost 1,500 years before he came. And those who are still Jewish by religion still practice the Passover yet today. It's a meal that's been going on for 3,500 years. Well, Jesus ate this particular Passover on a very crucial night for himself. How was it related to the events of his life?
The night before his death.
The night before he was crucified, he was in Jerusalem to eat one of these Passover meals. They ate unleavened bread in this meal. Well, what is unleavened bread?
No yeast.
It's bread that has not been allowed to rise. You put yeast in and it makes the bread rise, right? This was pita bread that they would eat for this festival. God said, as a matter of fact, that they had to get all yeast out of their house. Yeast became a symbol of evil, of how sin multiplies and grows. And during this week, they were to not have any yeast in their house. And Jesus plans for one of these Passover meals with his disciples. They went down to Jerusalem for it. Jesus, knowing all things, knew what was going to happen to him. And he has them eat this meal, their last meal together, in this setting where it's a Passover meal. Okay, let's keep going. Hal, verse 18?
18. He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" Keep going.
Yeah, why don't you finish that paragraph?
"So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover."
By the time of Jesus, it was very special if you could go to Jerusalem for the Passover. People made it their goal to go there. As a matter of fact, it was one of the three festivals of the year where God commanded them to go to Jerusalem. There were usually so many people in the city that it was difficult, though, to get a place in the city. And people would sometimes rent out an upper room in their house where you could eat the Passover. And Jesus makes arrangements for his disciples to go to one of these people inside the city who would allow guests to come in and eat the Passover meal. Verse 20.
"When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me.'"
Okay, I'm going to interrupt you there for a second, too. They didn't sit on chairs in Jesus' day. Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting is inaccurate. Mm-hmm. I believe it's the inside of a, what did they call those back in Leonardo's day? Palazzo? An Italian palazzo, I think it is what the inside of the room looks like. It has table and chairs like they had in the 1500s or the 1400s when he did it. In Jesus' day, they would recline at the table. They had couches, and everybody laid down like this. They would usually sit on their left elbow, and they would eat with their right hand. They didn't have utensils like we have today. There were no forks or spoons. Although they may have used knives in Jesus' day, but they ate with their hands all the time. And it was usually in a square that they would arrange the tables, kind of like we have here, with about three couches pushed up on each table. And then they would sit together and or lay there together and eat. That's why it says they were reclining. Now, in order to understand the next part too, you've got to understand that this wasn't just like a meal where you sit down and you talk with people. It was like a religious service, really. There was an order of service that the rabbi would say, would ask certain questions, and the people who were there at the meal were expected to give certain answers. A few years ago, we had a Hebrew professor come here and do one of these meals for us at St. Mark's. And he dressed up in the garb, you know, with the headdress and the flowing robes and that sort of thing, like in Jesus' day. And he was the rabbi at his table. There were a lot of us. There were quite a few different tables, and there was a rabbi at each table. And he had it printed up for us, what the traditional questions were that were asked, and then the answers. A lot of times in families, the first child in the family would have to answer a certain prescribed question, and then the second child would have to answer another one. And this wasn't just banter that was going on or informal discussion. This was a worship service, really. There were prayers during the different parts of the meal that you would eat. And it was like an instruction class. It was kind of like the way here at St. Mark's we do the examination of the confirmands in the springtime, where Pastor Carr, again this spring, will have all the eighth graders in front of the church in the Bible class hour, and then he'll ask them questions. Give me the first commandment. And they have to say the first commandment from memory. And he'll ask them about the meanings of the different parts of the Bible. That's kind of how the Passover feast was, where there were these questions, and the children were intended to be instructed about the meaning of the Passover, what happened, how God delivered his people. And Jesus, during the meal, departs from the usual questions and answers and begins to give his own explanations for the different parts of the meal. I'll get to that in just a little bit. Here's one of the places, though, too, where he departs from the normal thing that was said, and he's trying to teach his disciples something about what's going to happen to him. What is the first thing that's mentioned in Matthew that he brings up?
Somebody's going to betray him.
One of the disciples is going to betray him. And, well, I guess we probably better read a little more about that one. Hal, would you go on?
They were very sad and began to say to him, one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." Jesus replied, The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.
Take one more verse.
Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you."
So as they were eating there, and he reveals this, that one of the 12 disciples around the table is going to betray him, and they're all troubled, and they're asking, I won't be the one who does it, will I, Jesus? See, they knew that he could tell what was going to happen in the future, and many of them seem to be sincerely concerned that maybe it could be them, and he denies it with all of them, but they get around to Judas. Actually, Jesus says it's the one who dips his hand in the bowl, and who has his hand in the bowl at the time that Jesus does, but Judas. And Judas denies it. The thing about the bowl, too, you got to remember is that they ate a lot like Mediterranean peoples do still today. Hispanic people, a lot of chips and salsa and that sort of thing, you know, where you share bowls. And the professor that we had who came and did it for us, it looked more like you smeared the stuff on the pita bread rather than dipping, but that's what the common bowls were there for. And Jesus uses it as his way of tipping everyone off, that Judas is the one who was going to do it. Judas, of course, denies it, says, "Surely not I," even though he had already made the arrangements with Jesus' enemies that after they were done with the meal, they were going to go out into the Garden of Gethsemane, just outside the city, and he was going to point, in the darkness, he was going to point Jesus out to the enemies by giving him a kiss. And that since that time, that's kind of become the proverbial way of a friend stabbing a friend in the back. It was common in the Mediterranean cultures for men to kiss one another on the cheek. And Judas, his disciple, gave Jesus a kiss to indicate to the enemies which one they should grab when they were going to arrest him later on. So all of that takes place before he actually institutes the Lord's Supper. Did you have any questions about Judas' betrayal?
Is this where the term the kiss of death comes from?
Probably, yeah.
I just thought about it. I don't know.
Mm-hmm. Could be. I never looked into that one. Now, in the next section that we're going to take, the thing you have to keep in mind is that the rabbi at these meals would always give an explanation. The guy who we had out here did an excellent job of it, where I remember in one bowl there was something that was applesauce, but it looked kind of brown and mushy, and the rabbi would say, "This is to remind us of the mortar that was used when we built the cities for the Pharaoh." The herbs, the Bible itself mentions about the herbs being bitter herbs to remind the people of their bitter slavery in Egypt. And the rabbi was in the habit of, with each food that you ate, he would say, "Now this is to remind us of such and such." The reason I point this out to you is because that gives much more meaning to Jesus' next words. Hal, would you read the words of institution, verse 26?
Okay. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body."
Okay, good. Notice he doesn't just do what the rabbi usually did, where he would say, "Now this food reminds us of such and such about our slavery." Notice the strong wording that Jesus uses, because this is going to be significant later in the class. Jesus says, "This is my body." He doesn't use some words like, "This, in the coming years, this will remind you that I gave my body into death for you." No, he says, "This is my body." And I think that the disciples at this point were probably a little bit, "Hey, he's getting off the script here. He's not sticking to the usual explanations of what all the food means." And I think it was very striking to them that Jesus said, "This is my body." Now he does the same thing with the cup of wine that they were drinking. Hal.
Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins."
Why don't you finish it off? Since
I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.
Good. And that's the end of Matthew's report of it. He does the same thing with the blood, or with the wine. He passes the cup around, has them drink out of it, and says, "This is my blood." Again, this would have been very striking for Jewish people, because what do you know about Jews and blood?
Unclean.
Yes. The rabbi always had to make sure, for the meat to be kosher, that all the blood was drained out. Because in the law of Moses, it said, "You shall not eat or drink the blood." Here, Jesus is saying something to them that is, "Oh my goodness, take, drink, this is my blood." I think he was saying it in a very striking way so that they understood, this is a different meal that I'm giving you here. This has a whole different meaning. As we'll see in next week, he chose the Passover meal because it had all this background of slaves being freed from slavery through the death of the Lamb. And now he's saying, "I'm the Lamb of God, and I sacrifice my body and my blood for you. Now you take this meal for the forgiveness of your sins." Let's write down, let's at least fill in our first blank, and then you can go. How would you fill in the first blank? What the Lord's Supper is? When was it instituted by Jesus? When did we say?
The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread.
Yeah, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread.
Or Passover.
Or Passover. And what other significant event do we date it by?
The night before his crucifixion?
The night before Jesus died, right? So put both of those historical events in there. It was on the first night of Passover, on the night before Jesus died. And that's where we'll pick it up next time.
Better turn that.